So based on today's passage of Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, I preached the first message of the series, the Family Month, and the title of today's sermon is The Calling of Christian Parents. Now, last April, when we had the Easter service, during the Easter message, I talked about how we have a lot of choices in this life. For instance, if you go to buy a TV, and you will have a variety of TVs to choose from, you know, by size or the brand or certain options that you would like. And you basically choose one from many that are available. And at that time, I used that illustration to say that as we have choices in many instances, when it comes to the Savior, we don't have a choice. There is only one that the heaven has given us. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and the Son of God. Now, the scripture stresses on the uniqueness of our Savior. But at the same time, what is unique about Christian faith is not just the Savior. Also, the Christian life itself is very unique. It's not one out of many different possibilities that we choose to live. It is actually a life of sanctification that God has called us to live for the remainder of our life. So when we think about this, that there are two things that are unique about our Christian life. The Savior is one of a kind, and then our Christian life is also one of a kind. So what is this one of a kind life for Christians to live? It is a life that is lived by faith. Now, in the famous passage of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Apostle Paul put it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it is a life of faith that we are called to live and no other kind of life. Now, the fact that we are very well aware of the uniqueness of a Savior, but at the same time, we are not too aware of the uniqueness of our Christian life. It shows up in various ways. One way it shows up is when a person receives Christ and becomes a member of a church, and for a while, the person, as he or she is being instructed in the scripture, they could go to a friend outside the church and articulate the gospel, you know, articulate why Jesus Christ is the only Savior that we have, his uniqueness, right? But at the same time, what they want out of life, it's not so unique. Oftentimes, what they want out of life are things like a very secured job, secured family, marriage, children, health, and aging well, and things like that, which all people want, you know, even outside of the faith. Right? It's not so unique when it comes to what they want and what their purpose of life is. But just as Psalm chapter 1 teaches us that there are only two kinds of life, there's a way of the wicked or way of the righteous. Salvation through Jesus Christ is putting us on the way of the righteous, which is in stark contrast to the way of the wicked. It is a very specific life, the life of faith is. So I'd like us to think about this month and how it applies in the context of a family. And today, being the Korean Children's Sunday, and we're shifting the focus to the parents and the call of the parents towards the children. Now, this message should not be enjoyed only by those who have kids. For all walks of life and all Christians should be able to enjoy this message and hear from the Lord, because at the heart of this message is not having children. At the heart of the message is about living a life of faith now that I am saved. So let's consider today's passage. Now, I read from Judges chapter 2, and Judges chapter 2 is a part of the introduction of this book. And what we see is that there has been a transition between one generation to another, and the transition happened very badly. That's the introduction of the book of Judges. And how bad was it? Let's look at verse 10 of today's passage, and I'll read it again. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And what is God saying? After Joshua's generation, the next generation, the subsequent generation, did not know the Lord. This is a crisis in the history of Israel. Humanly speaking, it truly is a crisis. For me to select and reflect on this passage with you today does not mean that the wrong choices that our children make, it's the parents' fault in its entirety. That's not where I'm going. However, two things are very clear when we reflect on this scripture. First of all, children, before they leave home and become their own person, are under the care of the parents when it comes to nurture, education, especially education in the faith. That's very clear. Another clear fact is that in this particular instance of the post-Joshua generation not knowing the Lord, it has something to do with the Joshua generation raising them, rearing them. There's definitely a connection between the two generations. Christian writer Daniel Aiken, he said about marriage this. He said, marriage is two sinners living in close proximity. I love that. You know, sinners will clash even in a distant stance, but then you live in close proximity, and that's what marriage is. Right? I think we all, married people, we agree on that. But, you know, such is true also in the relationship between the parents and children. Right? We live in a very close proximity, and we're supposed to do this family thing. You know, what's the intention behind this decision by God? Parents are supposed to raise children, and parents of the faith are supposed to raise children in the faith in such a close proximity, and that was by God's design. And what happens in that setting, in that close proximity, is that parents are leading not only by speech, but by action. And the older the children get, actions speak louder and louder, how they put their faith into practice. And that was by God's design. And it's a scary thought to parents, but then you understand why. Because in such close proximity, that's where you learn through experience, learn through mentorship. So in that close proximity, Joshua generation failed miserably in raising their children in faith. And God shows us this, not to embarrass Joshua generation, but to teach us that there is the right way to do this. So what should our children witness in our lives in such close proximity as they grow up? What kind of faith and practice should they be witnessing in our lives? And that's the question for which I have divided answers in 3 points today. First point is that it is the will of God that our children grow up watching their parents give thanks to God in daily living. Giving thanks to God. Parents giving thanks to God. Now, when you read the verse that I repeated, verse 10, where it says that subsequent generation did not know the Lord, the language there is not the information about the Lord. They had information about the Lord. However, they did not know the Lord. As in an instance where we say, you know, does he know you? Meaning, do you have a personal relationship with that person? The subsequent generation, after they settled into the land of Canaan, they did not have a personal relationship with God. Meaning, they heard about God, but they didn't consider God to be their God. They didn't submit to him. They didn't embrace him as the shepherd of their souls. Now, they have heard plenty about what God has done for the people of Israel. Two generations above, their grandparents' generation in the days of Moses, they heard that God took their people out of Egypt, out of bondage, to become a free nation belonging to God. They heard from their father and mother's generation how the homeless Israel was given a home, land of Canaan, the land that God has set aside for his own people. And time and again, the book of Moses stresses on teaching children the scripture, right? Instructing them in the word of God. So they've heard about God, yet they did not know him. They didn't consider God of their fathers to be their own. Where did they go wrong? Well, there's a hint in that same passage where it says, they did not know the Lord or the work that he has done for Israel. You know, on the surface reading, how can they not know the work that God has done for Israel? The very things that I just mentioned, listed from the generation of Moses and generation of Joshua. You know, this is all the work of the Lord that he has done for Israel. They know. They've heard of it. They have the information. But what does it mean that they did not know the work of the Lord? It means that they did not make a connection between God and those miracles to their own life. Now, today's scripture stresses on the fact that the previous generation, meaning their parents' generation, saw God doing mighty work. They're the witnesses of God settling his people in the promised land. Look at verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Right? They've seen. They're the witnesses. Right? But somehow, somewhere along the communication, the relevance and significance were not transferred to the children to a point where, yeah, they know about him, but doesn't make any connection that God should be their own God. What went wrong here? But you know, we kind of see this in Korean history of the last century. You know, first half of the 20th century for Korea was desperate years because good chunk of the first 50 years was under Japanese regime. And then right after the independence, the war broke out. Right? Within 5 years, the war broke out. And the country was just devastated. But then, thanks be to God, they got their country back. You know, how often do you hear this in other countries' history? They got their country back. Not only that, the war tore the country apart, but they rebuilt, and now they are among the wealthy nations, you know, nation that is considered wealthy around the world. So the generations that experienced Japanese regime and generations that experienced Korean War, they're always worried that something similar would happen in Korean Peninsula. However, the subsequent generations, you know, their grandchildren, they don't seem to, you know, I'm generalizing, of course, there are many exceptions, I'm sure, but, you know, just when you look at their sort of the conventional stance, they're not worried that there might be a war in Korean Peninsula again, or that Korea will fall into poverty again. They don't worry about those things. Somehow they can handle themselves. Now, it's sort of a similar thing that has happened after Joshua passed away. So what did they do wrong, the Joshua generation? You know, we see not only in Joshua's generation, but also in Moses' generation, this constant complaining and bickering that in essence was a complaining and bickering against God himself and the way he leads them. Moses' generation, in the wilderness, they complained about food. They complained about water. They complained about safety. They complained about the itinerary. They complained about Moses. They complained about God. Now, such people God was gracious to and led them into the promised land. So did the complaint stop? No, complaint goes on. You know, there are people living in that land illegally because that is God's land set aside for the people of God. Yet people just, you know, crept in and they were living there. And God says, chase them out. Push them away. That's your land. That's my land. Yet they complain, you know, they're so strong. We can't do it. Can we compromise? Also, they complain serving Yahweh, the God of their forefathers, to the way other nations serve their gods, And then they kind of like the way that others are serving. And they complain. They complain by way of going to bow to other idols. They're complaining about the way God wants to be worshipped. Why would they do that when they, in fact, just within their generation and the generation before, they experienced this amazing, miraculous, gracious hands of God? What went wrong? It is because they forgot what kind of state they were in before God was gracious to them. They forgot that they were slaves and they could not change their social status for generations, over 400 years. They forgot the state that they were in before the hand of God, the gracious hand of God, was upon them. Now imagine you're traveling on the road of life, and there's a part of your life where you have to walk along the edge of a cliff. You know, any moment you could fall. Every step you take is a prayer. Lord, please help me. Please don't let me fall. Now, before you know it, you actually went away from the edge of the cliff, and now you're walking on the plain. Right? Lot safer there. And then in your comfort and safety, you forget that there was a period in your life when you had to walk on the edge of a cliff. And that every step, God was gracious to you. You forget about it. Now, it is not right for us to live on the edge of a cliff. We shouldn't, right? It is right that we live on a plain, in a flat ground. However, when we had to walk in danger, and when we were delivered from that danger, we should not forget that, even when our life becomes a little bit more normal. We should never forget how God has delivered us and how God has protected us. And my brothers and sisters, how do we remember God's grace? How God was so gracious to us in the past? We do it by giving him thanks. In order for us to give him thanks for something he has done for us, we have to remember that day, remember how we were before God's mercy was allowed upon us, and then what God's grace has done for us, how it changed everything. We must give thanks, and we should continue to give thanks for what he has done for us. Because I couldn't get here without walking through that danger, and God protected me. If he hadn't, I wouldn't be here in the first place. It's all connected. The grace God has poured upon us in the past is connected to our life today. And in our continuous giving of thanks to God for all that he has done for us, we're connecting our entire life. Right? And by the time that we have to pass from this life, our children who have seen us giving thanks to God time and again, now it is their turn to take the baton and continue to remember the grace. So in the transition between the generations, this hasn't taken place. And in the transition between our generation and the next, let us do a better job. By God's grace, let us do a better job. And the way we do it, the first point is that we live a life of giving thanks to God for his grace, all the moments that he's been gracious to us. Now, my second point today is that it is the will of God that our children grow up watching their parents pursue holy living. When we look at the section right before today's passage, so this is the beginning of the chapter 2, what God does is God rebukes Joshua generation. Obviously, Joshua didn't worship idols, but many others did in his generation. And he pinpoints this. But then after that generation that, you know, dabbled into idol worship, that they passed on, the subsequent generation is doing the same thing. They're bowing down to false idols. Look at verses 11 through 13, and I'll read. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Christian writer Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators, he said this. He said, Many readers of Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, many readers of Genesis 1 are unaware that they are holding in their hands a piece of revolutionary propaganda. What was the revolutionary propaganda in Genesis 1? That Yahweh, God of Israel, has no wife, he says. And he says, sex, according to Genesis 1, is a human thing and never a God thing. Why was it such a revolutionary propaganda? It is because the foreign nations, in their religions that Israel people were used to, land of Egypt, land of Canaan, all the foreign idols were about one God marrying another God, one God and another God having a goddess, obviously, having an offspring. Right? In fact, the word Baal in today's passage, when it's used as a common noun, it simply means the foreign gods, foreign idols. But when it's used as a proper noun, it refers to the Canaanite God, which is the symbol of the fertility. So Baal is the male god, and Ashtaroth, the next one that is mentioned, is a female goddess, and then the two conceive and will have a bounty of children. So when you worship Baal, you are going to be on his good side, and you will have many children, and then come harvest time, you will have great harvest. Right? Fertility god. You know, against this kind of religion, what is serving Yahweh like? What is serving God of their fathers like? Do not even make an image of me. You know, it's like, where do you go to focus when you pray? You simply have to just look up, right? Don't contain me in an image, in an idol, God said. So, you know, being used to not having a focal point other than the word of God, the law of God, people see other ways of practicing their religion, and it seems so fantastic. You know, there's this immediate result. You pray in front of this, you know, massive, dignified, God figure, and then, you know, the gods will give you bounty, and you can expect that. So many Israel people, generation after generation, turned and fell for the Canaanite religion. And in the end, God promised them specific thing, yet what they're wanting is better life, many children, good harvest, comfortable living, what any sound-minded person would want in their life, whether that person has faith or not. Now, I see a bit of this in our Korean Christian history as well. And I talked to the second-generation Korean, and they're all, you know, many of them are used to seeing their parents rise early in the morning to go to 새벽 기도, which is early morning service. And then come Sunday, they live at church from morning to evening. So from the outskirts of things, they seem very faithful, very devoted to God. But as these children grow up and listen carefully to what the parents are praying at the 새벽 기도, at the morning prayer, they realize what they want is no different from people who are unbelievers. Safety in their workplace, in their home, children, family, marriage, marriage for children, health, aging well. Just every single item is what any person would want. Is that what Christianity is all about? Obviously, a lot of these are covered in God's provision. But is there any difference between Christian purpose in life, Christian hope in life, compared to non-Christian hope? There's stark difference between the two. What is this holy living that we must show our children? It might involve rising early to pray. It might involve spending a lot of time at church. But at the heart of it, what should involve is first and foremost giving thanks to God. Not for the grace that you hope he gives you, but the grace that he has already given us in the past. Giving thanks to him for how gracious he has been. This has to be our staple in Christian home. And then also specific to Christian life and exclusive to Christian life is what we call the assurance of salvation. Only Christian religion, only through the proper understanding of the scripture, you can stress on the human problem of sin and at the same time have an assurance of salvation. How so? Only in Christ, salvation is based not on your performance, not on your righteousness, but the righteousness and perfect obedience of the Son of God. Right? And you believe in the righteousness, not that you are righteous, but that he is righteous and he is perfect in his obedience. And you're saved. And when you are having a bad day, maybe you're tempted and you have committed a sin and you have broken God's law, but you look to the righteousness that you rely on for your salvation. It is not your own. It is that of Christ. And he's still perfect in his righteousness. That's why even when we fail, those who trust in Jesus Christ can have assurance of salvation. All other religions and all other ideals that speaks about human ill of sin and our fallenness, they can't have the assurance of salvation because it's based on their own righteousness. So on good days, they feel like they can go to heaven right now, right? And on a bad day, and brothers and sisters, we have more bad days, to be honest. You worry that you might be cast to hell. Big chunk of our thanksgiving is our gratitude towards the salvation that is secured for us in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exclusively Christian, isn't it? What else is exclusively Christian? That there are two people in you. There is your old you before you're regenerated. You who are so used to sin and we're not even ashamed about it. And that old self is dying. The great Puritan writers called it the mortification of sin, mortification of your old self. Right? Powerful language, isn't it? And your old self is dying, and your new self, the delight in God's law, being ashamed of the way that I've lived and made decisions apart from the Lord, apart from God's word, wanting to be more like Christ. Your new self is not only born, but growing. No other religion, no other life can claim this change within us. We're actually becoming holy. We're being sanctified. What about love? The way we love changes. Because in every instance when we're called to love, there's always the best justification to love that person, which is that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A person as broken as I am, God still loves and cares for me. So I can turn and embrace that cactus of a person. Have you ever embraced a cactus? You know, in California, we have cactuses are like, you know, small. But you go to Texas or Arizona, they're like a big tree, right? Imagine you go and hug a cactus, you know, the prickly thing, right? Sometimes we are that prickly thing, aren't we? I've been there. You know, I myself was one. Sometimes others were in my life, and God calls me to love. How do you embrace a cactus? But we attempt to do so because the justification to love that person is always there in Jesus Christ. This is Christian exclusive thing too, isn't it? This is what the scripture talks about when it talks about the holy living. Not just the motions of going to church. Not just the appearance of holiness, but actually being sanctified, changing your perspective, and living in faith. And finally, and we looked at how parents are called to show a lifestyle of giving thanks to God. Parents are called to showing a holy living. And then it is will of God that our children grow up watching their parents pursue righteous living. There's this phrase that repeats in and near the book of Judges that is a commentary to that generation after Joshua. And when you go to the last chapter of Judges, which is 21, and you look at the last verse, 25, this is what repeats as a commentary to that generation. And I'll read it. This is Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Now, the first sentence, look at it carefully. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Really? God was their king. He was their protector. They were under his dominion. They were under his kingdom. Yet they didn't consider God, the God of their forefathers, to be over them, that they are accountable to that God. So they lived as if they don't have any king. So who becomes a king? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They themselves became the king. And that is at the heart of idolatry, isn't it? Idol worship. You don't really worship that figure. What you're doing is you're trying to get your way by the help of that idol. Right? And you're at the center of the control of your life. Was this a single generation thing in post-Joshua generation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let's turn to one other passage before we close. Last passage we'll turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Holy Spirit, by the mouthpiece of Apostle Paul, gives us a commentary of the previous generation of Moses and Joshua. Exceptions noted, of course, but this is the commentary. I'll read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse chapter 10, verse 1, and then following. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. You know, this is the communion and baptism language, isn't it? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And it goes on and on and on. At the heart of it was them being in the control center of their life, and they will not give it up. Even in their religiosity, you know, the outer expressions of faith, calling God, praying, attending worship service, at the heart of it all, they were at the center. It's just like their children. A great Christian teacher and a communicator, Matt Chandler, he said that in his church staff's research, they found out that kids are not being secularized in college. Christian kids are not being secularized in college. They're being secularized at home before they are sent to college by well-meaning Christian parents. How is our children being secularized in Christian home? It is when we focus our attention on our own righteousness, that what we can do, and you can do it, right? That message. We somehow embrace this as a Christian message, when in fact our focus should be the righteousness of Christ rather than our own. I attended a presbytery meeting last Friday, and the RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, is a campus minister who served in Duke University. Now he's coming to Stanford, so we were very delighted to see him. And at the worship service, he preached, and he shared with us that at Duke, he noticed a pattern, and it's almost without exception, he says, that kids who are from very famous families, like, you know, big corporation names, like you would name a last name and you go, whoa, you know, that kind of family, very well-known family, they come, and when they graduate from the school and they go into a job market, without exception that he saw, they want to get a job without any of the family's help. They don't go to their daddy, mommy for help. They want to go as an unknown person and get a job, and they might have to start from bottom and then go up. And when I heard that, I went, wow, that's very commendable. You know, and young people, you know, they can easily just, you know, ask for help and get a lot of, you know, support, right? But they would refuse to do that. Wow. But the reason the pastor told us that illustration was how hard it has been for him to witness to them, because they were so wrapped up in pride. And when I heard that, I was shocked. And I realized, myself included, in Korean-American churches, if a kid growing up in the church went to a very good school and got a job on his or her own, then we would all commend that kid. And behind our commendation, there's this lingering thought that, wow, what a faithful person he is. What a faithful person she is. But is that really faith? Faith might have played a part in it, but in the end, it has nothing to do with faith, as what is being testified about the Duke University student. We can be so wrapped up in ourselves to a point where we are ashamed to ask for help. Like asking for help is a sign of weakness. And to such a person, asking God for mercy is an unthinkable thing. We should look hard at our parenting. You know, are we raising up these monsters who are wrapped up in themselves, whose mantra is, I can do it? Are we raising up these monsters within our home, thinking that they're being raised in faith? The righteous living that we must show to our children is to celebrate and highlight the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must talk about this. We must rejoice over this to a point where our kids will see how glad we are of the righteousness of Christ, even in unguarded moments. And because we are so sold on Christ's righteousness, and we realize that our own righteousness is only filthy rags, our lifestyle is a lifestyle of repentance, always checking to see if there's any way that we are hindering the work of God within us. Our lifestyle is a constant giving of thanks. Our lifestyle cannot veer off the humility stance, and when we do, we must repent and come back. Our lifestyle is dedication to Christ and his causes. That's what I mean by righteous living. So, our brothers and sisters, family is such a close proximity. This tiny, dinky little box called family in our house, and we see our children all the time just as they see us all the time, right? Guarded and unguarded moments. And that's the will of God. And sometimes it's scary, but when you rejoice over that, you begin to realize what God is up to here. You know, he took me, a broken person, and gave me new heart, new life, new faith. And he is sanctifying me, and he wants my children in on it. Right? And somehow, in God's great providence and power, my lifestyle of giving thanks to God, my holy living, and my righteous living somehow become an influence for our children. I hope that you're excited about this system, this design that God has given for his family. And as we are all such failures, let us cling to God. Lord, I want to be this kind of father. I want to be this kind of mother to our children. And then as God is molding us into that shape of such parents, that let us continue to rejoice and serve him. There's all the more reason for us to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. In our family month, Lord, that we turn our attention to our call for our children. Lord, when we read Book of Judges, perhaps in the past that we were very critical of them, but now that we know a little better about ourselves, we cannot be so critical because just as Paul said, it's a mirror for us to look into because there are a lot of similarities, a lot of tendencies and leaning are quite similar within ourselves. Lord, please be gracious to us. Forgive us of our sins and mold in us faithful parents, Lord, faithful member of the family. Lord, we thought about three things. Life of giving thanks for the grace that you have given us, that we don't forget about those instances. Life of holy living, sanctification, focusing not on other people's sin, but my own. And life of righteousness, focusing on your righteousness to be the hallmark of our life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live this way and be gracious so that our children will grow up in the kind of home that you have designed for them, and that you be gracious to them as well, as just as you have saved a wretched sinner like us, parents, that you would save them as well and nurture them, sanctify them, and be glorified through them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.